this. And there's one other thing that I wanted to do with this issue, and I'll do it tonight with you, so that you can be... There's just one aspect of this issue with the Davidic covenant that I wanted to be sure to go over with you. And it's actually in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but I want to start in chapter 7 so you get the idea of why there's this connection. The Davidic covenant was given to David and in 2 Samuel 7, and also it's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter number 7. And, I'm sorry, excuse me, 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And there's a setting that this covenant is in historically that really explains to you why all of the exposition of the covenant is not here. The Davidic covenant is expounded, is explained, is amplified in the Psalms more than anywhere else. Psalm 89 and Psalm 132 specifically. We looked at those. I'm having a great day. I got myself locked in the pulpit here. Okay. It's been a long weekend, I guess. I don't know. Jeremiah chapter 33 and other passages where, and we've looked at a lot of them, about the amplification and explanation of the Davidic covenant. And I tried to show you when we did that, there are basically two issues, especially clear in Psalm 89 in the Davidic covenant. There's the throne and the seed. There's the throne of David, and then there's the seed, the dynasty, that the Messiah tells David that David starts out in this chapter wanting to build God a house. For him to live in, for his tabernacle to live in. David has been made king in Israel. He's built himself a great house and a great palace, and his throne has been established, and God has confirmed him as the king. David decides, oh, it's not fair for me to live in this house and have God's throne, the ark, living over there in a tent. And if you want to know something about tent living, you call up Brother Keeble this week and ask him about what it's like to live in a tent. He just lived in a tent down in Ridge Farm this past weekend. They went with us to the meeting on Friday and went down, and he and his family and Jeff and Kathy Wooter, their family, they rented a lot in the state campground down there and went down Friday and managed to put the tent up in that big rainstorm we had. And Friday night at the meeting, when Ray got there, he looked like a drowned frog. Just not a drowned rat. It looked sort of like that, too. And he's right in the middle of the range they're putting. So if you want to know what it is, you know, it's sort of a ignominious living. It's not real high class living to live in a tent. And David is feeling, he has a conscience about that. And that's why in the first few verses of that chapter, David, he says, I want to, you know, it came to pass when the king sat in his house and the Lord had given him rest around about from his enemies. And you go back in the other passages, and especially in Chronicles, it says that God had confirmed him as the king. And he's established him up, and he's given him victory over the Philistines and all of his enemies round about. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains and a tent. And David wants to see the house of God, the throne of God on the earth, the ark. The place where God's presence was manifest in the earth, the Ark of the Covenant. He wants to see that in a house, and he desires to build God a big... And God says, no, I never asked you to build me a house, did I? No. And he says, okay, but I'll tell you what I'll do for you. I'll build you a house. And I said that wrong. I'll build me a house, God says. I'll build my house, and I'll build it out of your flesh. And I'll sit on your throne, on the throne of David, and I'll sit on the throne and rule the government through a house made out of human flesh. And David, I'm personally going to sit in your flesh. So the issue of the throne and the seed is very important. Now, God's going to rule, Messiah's going to be, Paul calls him several times, the seed of David. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about, here's Jehovah, who has enfleshed himself literally in the flesh of David in order to rule and reign as Messiah. But it isn't only going to be the Messiah that it isn't only, I'm sorry, my mind's got things backward here. It's not only going to be David that the Lord's going to indwell, he's going to indwell all of Israel. And Israel is going to be that seed that is in the Lord, that nation that is in the Lord. And so David is going to get a throne and a kingdom and a government to rule over Israel. It's through David's line and Judah and specifically the house of David that the Israel nation is going to be made the great nation in the earth and be the king and inherit the kingdom and the kingly promises and the line and the throne. And they're also going to be the place where God himself dwells. Just like he dwelt in that tabernacle over that or the Ark of the Covenant, he's going to come and literally dwell in these people also. And so forth. So the covenant of David that's made with David focuses on the Messiah being Jehovah himself in David's flesh, who's going to come and accomplish all of the things that need to be done. And we were talking as we were writing yesterday, it's fascinating how in Scripture there are these little capsulized passages that outline for you the spiritual things that are going on. Romans 16, 25 and 26 outlines the doctrines for grace and the dispensation of grace and the edification complex for a believer under grace today. Leviticus 26 outlines the spiritual history of the nation Israel. If you're going to understand the Old Testament, you've got to get Leviticus 26 and those five courses of chastisement that God lays out there. And Fran was telling me about talking to a pastor that she was talking to one time and asked him about it. And he says, well, I don't know anything about that. And I told her, said, all he had to do is read Scopus Reference Bible. He's got them all marked out for you. And I remember as a teenager, that's the first time I ever noticed that when I read through that. I said, he got those, boom, one, two, three. The text does, too. But it's so easy to notice and to see that even reference Bibles mark it out, and that's an outline of Israel's history under the Old Covenant. And it's helpful to be able to perceive what's going on through Israel's history. The Davidic Covenant, the outline for it is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, in those five titles. And those five titles, those five names, we looked at them last time. He's going to be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's going to be their Redeemer. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be an avenger against their enemies. Then he's going to be their king, and he's going to be the source of their blessings. He's going to do it, and he's the one that's going to come and do those five things in order to bring about all the promises, the covenants of promise God made to Israel. And that's what he's telling them through the Davidic covenant. But now there's a context in which this is said to David that's important. And this thing about him enfleshing himself in David's flesh is very important in regard to the context. And it has to do with what's going on in chapter number 6 of 2 Samuel. And what I need you to do is go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I should have started there because there's an expression, the way it's said in 1 Chronicles 17 that is very helpful. Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles are a repetition of the history that's recorded in Samuel and in Kings. But the two books of Chronicles look at the same events from a little different perspective. If you want to understand human nature, and you want to get the best study you'll ever come across on human nature, it's not going to be in some psych book or human development book. It just simply be by studying 1 and 2 Kings. Well, you can see human nature perfectly in those books. Marvelous study that way. If I was a psychologist and I wanted to waste my life doing something like that, that'd be where I'd study, would be those books and get the information out, because the information they need and answers are there. Chronicles looks at the same events, but Chronicles looks at it from a little more of the divine perspective, not just the human perspective of what's going on. But you get the same events with a divine look down at them. And so when he gives the history of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, there's also a repetition of the event here, and you get a little amplification. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse number 1, it came to pass as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, lo, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. Then Nathan said unto David, do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. And it came to pass the same night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent, and from one tabernacle to another. Wheresoever I have walked with Israel, spake I a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have you not built me an house of cedar? And he goes on to explain to David what he's done and what he's going to do with him in the covenant. But the rationale behind the covenant that he makes with David about building him a house in David's flesh is this statement in verse 5, I never asked you to build me a house of cedar. And all the time I've been with you, he says in verse 5, I have gone from tent to tent, from tabernacle to tabernacle. Now that's an interesting statement. When did God move from tent to tent? When did he move from tabernacle to tabernacle? Well, he did it in 2 Samuel chapter number 6, or 1 Chronicles chapter number 16, whichever passage you wanted to look at. And he did it when he moved from the tabernacle of Moses to the tabernacle of David. Now, the study of the tabernacle of David is a fascinating thing, and it is a critical thing to appreciate as background for the Davidic covenant. And sometimes when we study the Davidic covenant, these things, we miss this issue, because the tabernacle of David is talked about in the New Testament as being a reference to what God does when he restores Israel and the believing remnant in Israel into the kingdom. When God sets up the kingdom for Israel, he doesn't set up the tabernacle of Moses, the law covenant. He sets up the tabernacle of David. He literally takes his glory and puts it in a tent of human flesh. That's what the tabernacle of David is. And he puts it in the nation Israel. And if anyone is going to see the glory of God, they're going to see it in the nation Israel. Until the time when God takes it out of the tabernacle of David and puts it in the kingdom, just like he takes it out of the tabernacle of David and puts it in the temple, the permanent final structure, with Solomon. Now, if you're moving from tent to tent, that means you're on the move. You're moving. Pilgrimage is underway. You're still traveling. That's why God isn't interested in a permanent house here yet. Now, he does finally give David the instructions, just like he gave Moses instructions to build a tabernacle in the wilderness and the tabernacle of the congregation, Moses, the tabernacle of Moses. He gave David the instructions to build the temple. Now, he didn't let David build the temple, but he let Solomon build the temple. In other words, David's son built the temple. Just like the true son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the one who finally, ultimately, establishes God's dwelling permanently in the earth, in the kingdom. But prior to doing that, he's going to dwell not in the tabernacle of Moses, because the Mosaic covenant won't get Israel for blessings. But he's going to move from that to the tabernacle of David. And that is where he's going to move in from into the kingdom. Now, is everybody confused with that? I'm just saying that because if you get that picture in your mind about what's going to happen in the future and what these things represent back here, it kind of gives you an idea about why we're going back here. Now, by the way, I taught about this down in Ridge Farm. I taught about 3 hours about this. And there's about 9 hours worth of study of it that you could do, and I'm going to do this in 50 minutes here tonight, so you're not going to get the whole thing, okay? But you don't need that. There's a lot of this stuff you don't need me to go over with, which I can just mention it to you. I've already talked to you about the fact that the life of David and Solomon is an interlude in the history of Israel. God told through Israel through Moses that there are going to be 5 courses of judgment that fall upon you because you haven't kept the law contract. They contracted with God to get certain blessings if they kept the law, certain curses if they didn't. They don't keep it, so he says, here, you're going to begin to get these courses of chastisement, courses that are designed to teach you not to do, not to break the covenant, but to keep it. The first course of chastisement, the first course of judgment, covers the book of Judges. And when the book of Judges starts, chapter 2, he tells them, the things that Moses said in Leviticus are going to come on you, and they're going to come on you because you deserve it, and this first course of judgment's here, and it whacks them. Now that first course of judgment goes all the way over to the time of Samuel. It actually extends to 1 Kings chapter number 11, which is at the end of Solomon's reign. But when Samuel comes on the scene, Samuel begins to announce to Israel, the first course, you haven't listened, God, it's time for the second course to come on you. But at the time when the second course should have fallen on them, instead of God sending that next course of judgment, he stopped, he held it back. And he said, you deserve the next course of judgment, but before I send it, let me demonstrate to you what it would be like if you really kept. Let me give you a foretaste of the blessings. You've got the curses. Now let me just give you a taste of what the blessings will be like. And he does that through the life of David and the times of David and Solomon. Now it takes two people, David and Solomon, to do it, because David is a picture of the first coming of Christ, the bloody man, and Solomon is a picture of the second coming of Christ, the man of peace, the one who brings in the blessing and the peace. And the Queen of Sheba would look at Solomon and say, I see your glory, the half hasn't been told me. Here's this king, this queen of a Gentile nation comes and blesses Israel, and she does exactly what Isaiah chapter 60 says the Gentiles are going to do, and she brings gifts and praises and so forth. And she says, the half wasn't told me. And Israel reaches the apex of glory in God's blessing. And there's this interlude during these two men's lives. And it starts back with Samuel. Samuel is the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And there's this period of interlude. And there are some things that happen during David's life and the life of Solomon, but especially David, that lead up into this special time where God is seeking to educate Israel about, hey, I'll do this for you if you just get out of the way and let me do it. And here's how I'm going to do it. And he's teaching Israel how he's going to accomplish these things, giving them a foretaste of the blessings of the world to come. And when you come across in 1 Samuel, when you first are introduced to David, you see that something strange is going on here, something that would arrest the thinking of any Bible studying, any intelligent Bible student, the way David is introduced. There are three offices in the Bible that people are anointed in order to be ordained into. You know what they are? Prophet, priest, and king. And when you're anointed into the to be a prophet, they anointed them. 1 Kings 19, they anointed the prophets and so forth. When you become a king, they anoint him. When they become a priest, they anoint them. The anointing oil in Exodus chapter 30 is listed as what it is. The anointing oil is olive oil mixed with five specific, very costly, very specific herbs. And you take those five herbs, the number of death, and the value of those herbs, some representative in the typology there is the value of the sacrifices that are made. There are five sacrifices in Leviticus for Israel that point to the cross work of Christ. And you mix that with the olive oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, and those things are mixed together, and then they are placed upon. And what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary ministered through the working of the Spirit of God in the nation Israel is going to do for Israel is going to give them the Word of God, the prophet, the office of ministering the Word. They have the Word. Then the priest, the worship of God, mediators, and access to God, the spiritual issue, and then the government, the king, ruling for God. And so you have God's Word, God's rule, and God's mediator in Israel. And the prophet, priest, and king. Now, who's going to be the prophet, priest, and king? Messiah. But in the Bible, everybody knows in the Scripture that the Messiah is going to, the anointed one. The word Messiah is the word Christ. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. Messiah and Christos. Both of those words mean anointed, the anointed one. The anointed one is going to be the prophet, the priest, and the king. There's only one person in the Bible, outside of Jesus Christ, who's anointed to all three of those offices. You know who he is? David. Moses isn't a prophet, priest, and king. Moses is a prophet. He said, prophet like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18. The Messiah will be. He's a king. Deuteronomy 33 says he's king in Jeshurun. But Moses wasn't a priest. Who was the priest in Israel? Moses' brother, Aaron. But David, in 1 Samuel chapter, 8, when Samuel is sent down to David's house, David's there. God says, go down there and I'll show you who's going to be the next king. David's just a young man. When Jesse brings David's brothers all in, Samuel's down there to anoint him and God to show Saul who the next king of Israel is going to be, because Saul, by the way, lost the anointing. You remember why Saul lost the kingdom? God took it from Saul to give it to David. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was a prophet, anointed as a prophet, prophesied. He was anointed as king, and he tried to usurp the priest office. And God took away, 1 Samuel 13, you have to read it on your own, he took away the kingdom from Saul because he tried to insert himself into the priest office. Uzziah did the same thing, King Uzziah, later on in Isaiah's day, and God struck him with leprosy. You see, you couldn't get into these positions unless God put you there, and especially did God guard that priesthood position. Because that position was the one that represented the spiritual life, mediatorship, access. That was the only person that could go in to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. Who was that? The high priest, the head priest. Go in once a year, take the blood in. The only person in Israel that personally had access into the presence of God behind the holy place, the veil of the Holy of Holies, was that priest. And when Saul tried to usurp that position, he lost it. But David, I said that those three anointings, when David gets those three anointings, and you're reading through the Bible and you say, wait a minute, there's something going on here, I better watch. There's something going on special with this guy. The first anointing, he's among his brothers, he's a young man, and Samuel anoints him and says, this is going to be the next king. Now, he doesn't become king right away. Next chapter, he goes out and slays Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. He's anointed in 1 Samuel 16. I remind myself when it is now. And he goes out and slays Goliath. You remember what he said? He said, I slew a bear and I slew a lion. What's this big giant? And when you think about David, you see, David had some things to learn. He had to be seasoned in battle. Had to be seasoned in trusting the Lord. It was out on the hills as the shepherd in Israel that David became the great bard of Israel, the great psalm writer and poet of Israel. It was out on those hills that he learned to trust God. When he slew the lion and he slew the bear, who's the lion and who's the bear? Immediately, if you're thinking, you think of Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 and Hosea chapter 13, where you see the satanic forces represented as a bear and as a lion. And then you see that great colossal giant that Nebuchadnezzar sees, the image in Daniel 2. All of that, later in prophecy, You see, David had already had encounters with some education that God had given him back here. And then when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 5, or maybe it's chapter 2 it is, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now he's going to be anointed king. First he's anointed as a prophet. And he learns and is educated in God's Word. Then he's anointed in chapter 2 Samuel 2, verse number 4, as king over the house of Judah. Verse number 11 says, the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So now he's anointed the king over Judah. Now, as king over Judah, he's only king over the southern two tribes. He isn't king over the whole nation yet. And for 7.5 years, that's where he was. But you see, he's anointed king over Judah because Genesis chapter 49 said that that's where the scepter was going to be in Judah. Out of Judah's tribe, Shiloh was going to come. Out of Judah, the scepter was going to come. That's where the throne's going to be. And so he's anointed king over Judah. Now he's anointed as a prophet. Now he's anointed as king. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5, the third anointing. All the tribes of Israel came all the tribes, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel and shalt be captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron and before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now he's going to be king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went up to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, and they take Jerusalem, verse 7, nevertheless David took the stronghold of Zion and made the same is the city of David. And David goes out and captures the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, which is that end, a little mountain up on the end of it, and he made that his city. And from then on, Zion became the city of David, the city of the great king. Up until that time, the city of Jerusalem had been in the hands of the Gentiles. Now David takes that city, and he makes that the capital of the nation Israel. And why did he do that? As far back as Exodus chapter 15, God had said, I have a place in the land over there that's my sanctuary. Job 38, he said, there's my decreed place. And David has learned from God that God has chosen that city to be the city of the great king. And when he comes as the head of the nation, he goes and he takes that city. Now when he takes Mount Zion, the next thing he does in chapter 6, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and he rose and went all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart. Now, you got to remember what happened to the ark. You have to go back to 1 Samuel and just do it in your mind. The ark was in Shiloh. That's where Hannah came to pray. You remember the story about Hannah? I'm swimming upstream here. I feel like a salmon trying to jump up the cliffs there. Come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 3. When Moses brought Israel to Sinai. They built the tabernacle. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. The glory of God came and filled that tabernacle, Exodus 40, and dwelt on that Ark. All during the book of Numbers, the wilderness walk. Back up from that. All the time Moses took Israel through the wilderness, they were led through the wilderness by that Ark. When that pillar of cloud would go up, they'd follow it. When it would land, they'd come back. But what was happening is God's presence was in that Holy of Holies. And when God wanted to move Israel, He would take His presence up out of that ark. He sat on the mercy seat between the cherubim on that ark. That was His throne in the earth, in that Holy of Holies. Nobody can go in there except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood to cover over the mercy seat that would cover over between the presence of God and the broken law in there. And He said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. That was the Passover time. He said, He's given you the blood on the altar as an atonement for your soul, as a means for God to be reconciled to Israel. And the blood stood between the presence of God and the condemnation of the broken law there. And that blood gave Israel the opportunity to keep covenant relationship with God and stay in fellowship with Him. When God wanted to move, all through the book of Numbers, when God wanted Israel to move, they didn't. The wilderness wanderings, they weren't just saying, "Where do you reckon we ought to go today? Got any idea where you want to go?" They didn't do it that way. They camped in a place until God told them to get up and go. And in Deuteronomy 10 and so forth, real clear that the glory would come up out of that tabernacle, and it would come up as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it would lead them to the next place. Now, when it came up out of that Holy of Holies, in Numbers chapter 4, there was a way for them to move that tabernacle. It's just a big tent, and you could put it up, take it down. But when you took it down, eventually you had to take down that Holy of Holies. And in Numbers chapter 4, there were certain people who were given the job of disassembling the tabernacle. When they came to that ark, now the glory of God has gone up in the cloud up here, gotten out of the way, they know to go in and take it down. They go in and take it down, and they are specifically told what to do. They are told to take the veil that separates off the Holy of Holies, and they wrap the ark in that veil. Then they take the badger skins from the wall and they wrap another wrapping of the badger skins around that. Then they take a cloth of blue and lay over it. They were never to touch that ark. Before they could handle it, before they could move it, they had to wrap it in these skins. The veil is a picture. Hebrews says we go in through the veil. That is His flesh. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Symbol of Him. The badger skins were a symbol of the activity of God the Father on behalf of Israel, and the cloth of blue of the Holy Spirit. And it was only, the only way they could come in contact with the glory of God was through the mediation that was going to be provided by the Father in the Son through the Spirit. Just like you and I, Ephesians 2:18, we have access by Him unto the Father in one Spirit. So they wrapped up, they literally wrapped that ark in those two skins and then the cloth. Then they would stick the staffs, the carrying stalks in them. They'd pick it up and put it on their shoulder and walk with it. And it's very detailed about how to do these things. Then they would go to where the cloud would land, and then they would go, they'd reassemble the thing, and then the glory of God would go back in that place, and then they couldn't go back in there. They understood what that ark was about. It was about the presence and the throne and the rule of God. That's why in Joshua 3, when God leads them into the promised land across the Jordan River, Joshua says, "Here goes, the ark's going to go, we're going to follow the ark, and it's the Lord God of all the earth going in here. Here comes Jehovah with His army to repossess this land that belongs to Him." And all through the book of Joshua, the ark was, when they went up to Jericho, they took the ark around. The ark was where the man of war was residing. Well, eventually the ark came to rest and reside at Shiloh, up north of Jerusalem. And all through Joshua, the book of Judges, it's ignored, only mentioned once. But it's in Shiloh in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3. The man went up, this is Hannah's husband, and Hannah went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. And the Lord of hosts is the King of glory, Psalm 24. He's the one mighty in battle. He's the one that's going to come as the conqueror and conquer Israel's enemies. So they go up to worship. They're conquering hero. They're conquering God in Shiloh. And that's where Hannah goes to pray. Now you know the condition of Eli and his boys. They were a bunch of scudballs. Eli's the high priest. All of the priests, Israel had gone into such idolatrous apostasy that Eli sees this woman praying and he thinks she's drunk. Anybody sincerely praying and pouring their heart out to God and crying out for a deliverer for Israel, and the high priest thinks she's drunk. He doesn't have a whole lot of spiritual perception, this guy. His boys in chapter 2, verse 12, now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Belial is one of the names in the Bible for the devil. It means the, in Matthew, Jesus Christ talks about the Beelzebub, the Lord of filth, the Lord of flies. Well, Belial is the Lord of that, he's the source of that filth. So that's why, by the way, in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul talks about his former life and religion, he calls it dung. Modern translations will do that one day. You know? Metal muffins, we call them down south. The things when you walk out across the cow pasture, you step over. Well, that's what Belial is a reference to, the corrupting, filthy practices of the satanic policy of evil. That's who the priesthood in Israel, they had become so apostate and so polluted that rather than being the teachers of the Word of God and the source of the Word of God, they had corrupted all of Israel. Now Samuel, verse 18, ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Samuel's going to be a priest. And he's there, being prepared. And chapter 3 talks about how God, the last verse in chapter 3 says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. God's word came to Samuel, but as far as Israel's concerned, it's just nothing. In chapter 4, the ark falls into the hands of the enemies. Chapter 4, verse 11, the Philistines have come and attacked Israel, and it says the ark was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Never before had the ark been touched by the hands of a stranger. Never before had the ark been touched by the hands of an enemy. Previously it had only been handled by those whom God had charged with that responsibility. And now the ark is taken out by the enemy, the hated Philistines. And you're going down through that chapter and you see how Eli, his boys, Hophni and Phinehas, are killed, and Eli gets word and he dies. He's an old man and he's an old fat guy, and he hears about his boys dying, he falls over backwards and breaks his neck. And when Hophni's wife hears about it, she goes, oh, she has a kid, and she goes into travail and has the kid, and she says in verse 21, she named the child Ichabod because the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband. She said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And all of a sudden, the ark is taken. The way the Philistines got it is they didn't go into the tabernacle of Moses and get it. Israel, they didn't appreciate what it was anyway. They're in a bind. They ran in and got it and brought it out and used it like a little charm, thinking it would run the enemies away. You ever see anybody take a Bible and just put it in the pocket and thinking because they're sleeping with it under their pillow, it's going to bring them good luck? Superstition. That's what Israel treated the ark like, because that's what it had become to them. It was just all a bunch of religious superstition. And so God said, I'm not going to have you treat it that way. He let the Philistines take it. Now in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, and chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, you'll see the ark go 6 different places. It goes to Ashdod, and there's Dagon the fish god. And you know what happens to him. The fish god, Dagon, have you ever seen the Pope wear that hat that goes up like this, got the little mouth on top? That's a fish hat. That's the hat of this god right here, Dagon. That's where that comes from. You can look that up in the Encyclopedia Britannica. It'll tell you that's where it came from. And that hat that he's wearing, that little fish mouth up there, that's this guy's god. See, they put him in there. What happens? He falls over in front of the ark. God isn't going to let some idol stand up in his presence. So they get in there, they prop him. He can't get up, so they prop him back up. Next day, he falls over again, and just a stump left. Just leaves the fishy part of him. Dagon was a half fish, half person, half human stature. So the Philistines said, we took the ark, but we better get rid of this thing. He's tearing our god up. And so they send him down to Gath in verse 8. I love the question they say in verse 8. They went therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said unto them, what shall we do with the ark of God, the God of Israel? We got a hot potato. We don't know what to do with it. Let's get rid of it. So they send it to Gath. Well, the same thing happens down at Gath, and God judges them with sickness and plagues. And they said, well, we don't want it. So they send it over to Beth Shemite. To the Bethshemites, and they don't want it, so they send it on over to the next place. And it finally winds up down in chapter 6, verse 21, at Kirjath-Jearim. And there it stays. Verse 1 and 2 indicate that it stays there for a long time, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They just basically forgot about it. Because Israel wasn't interested in it anyway. It didn't do them any good. The Philistines have got it. Just forget about it. Until David came on the scene. And when David came on the scene, and he's been anointed, first as the prophet in Israel, then as the king in Israel, and then the king in Judah, and now the king over all of Israel, David, the first thing David thinks about is that ark. Because you see, when David was anointed as the prophet, and then as the king in Judah, that third anointing had to do with what? What's the third office? Priest. And that third anointing that David got is an anointing where he now is going to be not just a king, but he's going to be a king priest sitting on the throne. And he said, well, why would he be that? Do you remember what God told Israel he's going to make Israel? A kingdom. Has the ark. Moses' tabernacle has the altar. But the altar over here, the brazen altar, has an empty Holy of Holies because the ark's gone. But you come over here where the ark is and there's nowhere to offer a sacrifice, and they don't offer sacrifices at the tabernacle of David. They don't do it. They don't have the Holy of Holies or holy place. They don't have the showbread, the candle, the altar, the laver. They don't have any of that stuff. None of that ritual's up there. It's all back down at Moses' tabernacle. Later on, when God tells Solomon, it's time for you to build a temple, and Solomon goes down to the tabernacle of David and gets the ark, he also goes to the tabernacle of Moses, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 1, and offers the sacrifices. But he's got to go to Moses' tabernacle to offer the sacrifices. Because they don't offer sacrifices up there. Because this is a different order. And it's not like Moses is over there. And God's educating Israel to the fact that That Mosaic covenant system ain't going to get it. I'm going to establish something through David where my glory is going to dwell in a tent of flesh pitched by David, and I'm going to rule from there. Now one passage, and we'll quit, Acts 15. Acts chapter 15, verse number 15. Peter and John, James, is explaining to the nation, the circumcision church, what they've come to understand about God interrupting the prophetic program and with the ministry of Paul. And he says in verse 13, after this they held their peace. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared how that God at the first did visit the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. After this, after God has interrupted prophecy and gone out among the Gentiles on a visit to call out a people for his name," that's what they understand God doing through Paul's ministry. God has left Israel to the fall of Israel. Salvation has gone to the Gentiles. But it's not a permanent thing. God has temporarily left Israel and gone to visit the Gentiles to call out a people for his name. When you go visit somebody, you don't go to stay, do you? Friends, going to go home. She came to visit. One time she came out here to live. Then this was home. But when you go visit, you go back home. When you go, you didn't move out. They understand this to be a temporary thing. So after that, after what he's doing with Paul's over with, I will return, the Messiah says, and will build again what? The tabernacle of David. He's not going to come and restore the tabernacle of Moses. He's not going to come and restore the old covenant. He's going to restore the tabernacle of David, where Moses, all that stuff in Moses didn't have a place. You see, the divinely appointed model for establishing the kingdom is the tabernacle of David, not Moses. God's telling Israel at a very important time between that first and second course, he says, wait a minute, let me show you how the blessings are going to come. How my glory is going to reside in you. David's going to pitch a tent and my glory is going to be in it, and from there the blessings are going to flow. Because that thing's right up there on Mount Zion where I said it ought to be. My city. It's going to be me. My throne, my seed. And that's the standard by which Israel's going to be made fit, proper, right, able to be used by God and accomplishing His purposes. And that's the way the seed of David is going to usher in a new order. That tabernacle of David is a real important point in Israel understanding that. And it's in light of God teaching Israel that David's going to pitch a tent. David has pitched a tent in which my glory resides. And that's where I'm at. Then he then tells David, that's just a picture of what I'm going to do with your seed and with your nation. You know, some wonderful things in the Bible about what God's going to do with Israel. The fascinating thing is, it's through the blood of His cross, it's through the seed of David, the one who goes to Calvary, that He's redeemed us, Israel says, and made us kings and priests unto our God. So when you read about that tabernacle of David, when you read about the Davidic covenant, remember the tabernacle of David. God's intention is to put His glory into a tent of flesh. He does it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Even as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, He came and intended Himself in human flesh here and was made the seed of David. He'll do that with Israel. And you know, outside of any covenant that He made with Israel, He does that with you and me. Not on any covenant basis, but by His grace. Because He had a purpose to include us too in demonstrating His glory before a waiting universe. Father, thank You tonight for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the fact that just like You're going to manifest Your glory through that chosen nation one day, as kings and priests unto God, just so today, God is manifest in the flesh, in our mortal flesh, through us as members of the church, the body of Christ. We thank You for the privilege of it and Your grace that provides it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.